You know, it's actually Veterans Day weekend. If I'm just curious, is anybody here a veteran? If you could stand up if you're a veteran, I want to embarrass you in front of everybody. Can we just give a round of applause to these guys? Thank you. I want to say thank you for your service. We really appreciate you guys. All right. If you're new here, my name is Matt. I'm the lead pastor, and I am so glad you're here. We're in the beginning of a series we started last week on the Ten Commandments. If you weren't here last week and you're a regular here, go ahead and download that off of our website because I sort of lay out the paradigm, if you're from Middle Georgia, that we're going to use to look at the Ten Commandments to understand them and hopefully to apply them well. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, the authors observe that in the United States of America, there is absolutely no moral consensus at all. Everyone is making up your own personal moral code, your own Ten Commandments. Now, in the book, they lay out several of what they say are the real commandments that people live by. They, according to their surveys, most people actually live by this. For instance, I don't see a point in observing the Sabbath. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day every five. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I'll sleep with who I want to sleep with. If it's two consenting adults, what's the big deal? These commandments are based on moral relativism. And that's just simply the belief that we are free to make up our own rules based on our own personal preferences as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. The law isn't something that comes from God that we respond to. The law is something that we make up on our own based on our own preferences. The problem is our laws are typically in conflict with God's laws, and therefore, ultimately, we have become a law unto ourselves. Another writer, a sociologist named Chris Smith, has coined a very powerful phrase that's gotten a lot of traction lately. Chris Smith looks at young adults and teenagers specifically in regards to their religious behavior. And in summarizing what he saw, he coined the term that most young adults in this day and age are moralistic, believe in moralistic, therapeutic deism. Okay? Deism. They believe in a God, but he's not intimately connected with their day in and day out life. He's up there somewhere. Moralistic, therapeutic is what this God is like. Basically, it means I'm going to develop a set of morals that seems right to me, and if I do my part, and I try to do the right thing, and I try to treat others fairly, then it's God's job to meet my needs. I scratch God's back, and God scratches my back. Now, this God, he's not the center of my life. I believe in him, and I hope he's there, and I hope he'll come through for me when I need him. And if he doesn't come through like I think he should, I'll just write him off. Well, unfortunately, this mindset has also infected the church. I read a recent report from the Princeton Religion Research Center that wrote something very startling. It said that in the United States, religion is actually gaining ground, but morality is losing ground. The report noticed that the recent uptick in church attendance has been offset by simultaneous declines in morality. You know, the call of Jesus is not to deny your neighbor, take up your comfort, and follow your dreams. How is it possible that in America, people are becoming more and more interested in God, But at the same time, they're less willing to do what he says. The only explanation is that people don't know the God of the Bible. Because anytime people have a low regard for God's law, it's ultimately because they have a low regard for God himself. With that in mind, we're going to be reading the preamble to the Ten Commandments. It is sort of the paradigm I talked about last week, along with the first commandment, and we're going to focus on the second commandment this morning. Bear in mind as I read, these are the very words of God. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, let me start by addressing the elephant in the room in this verse, and it has to do here in verse 5 with punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. Let me say this. This is not what I'm going to focus on in the commandment, okay? This is actually explained very simply. This is not about generational sin. If you've been in church any amount of time, you've heard that phraseology. The idea here of fathers and children are both qualified with those who hate me. Fathers who hate me and children who hate me. In other words, you're going to be accountable to God one day. And if you hate God, you'll be accountable for that. The idea here is that whatever wrath God pours out, God ultimately errs on the side of mercy and grace. You see 3 or 4 generations versus 1,000 generations. So, with that being said and that out of the way, we said last week we're going to look at each of the commands through 3 lenses. Each of the commandments is a revelation of God's character to us. They reveal what God is like. The second thing is, every commandment is a reprimand of our hearts. They indict us. And then lastly, each command shows us how to respond to God's love, because ultimately, commandment keeping is not about following the rules, it's about loving your Heavenly Father. Well, with that being said, we're going to start with revelations of God's character. What do we learn about the character of God from the second commandment? Well, the simple teaching of the second commandment is that we shall only worship, relate to, and represent God as He is, not as we wish He was or we would want Him to be. In other words, we don't have the right to have a designer deity, that we change the character of God to suit us. You know, God is not the least bit concerned about public opinion polls or His image. And He refuses to be re-imaged into a politically correct, sort of Starbucks-like deity that affirms our biases and hates all the same people that we hate. Now, the second commandment rubs against the grain of our sensibilities, because this commandment says that God is jealous. And I would argue that maybe this particular part of God, His jealousy, is one of the most offensive things there is about God. The Bible says about God, rather. And you can't just look at the jealousy of God and say, well, that's not like an important part of His character. You know, it's in those strange remote parts of the Bible. Don't take it that seriously. No. The Ten Commandments is kind of a core teaching of the Bible. And there it is, right at the beginning. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul warns the Corinthians against provoking the jealousy of God by their sin. And so here's why this can be confusing. For everybody but God, jealousy is a sin. And yet God is jealous. I mean, for everybody but God, jealousy is a sin. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says this. Paul says, you're still worldly. And how does he define worldliness? Because there's jealousy and quarreling among you. Romans 13, Paul says, have nothing to do with jealousy. So everywhere in the Bible, you have jealousy as a sin, except when it comes to God. Why? Well, let me say this. The word jealousy is kind of like the word fear in the Bible. You know, the word fear almost everywhere is a negative word. In fact, one of the most prolific commands in the Bible is, do not be afraid, fear not. And yet, we know that we're also supposed to fear God. So there's a bad fear, and there's a godly fear in the Bible. Well, in the same way, there's a bad jealousy, which is almost all jealousy, but there's also a godly jealousy. So what's the difference between a sinful jealousy and a godly jealousy? Well, sinful jealousy is basically just envy. And we see a real clear picture of that in the Old Testament when it comes to how King Saul responds to David. Now, Saul was king, and the people loved King Saul. But then along comes David, and David's got it all. I mean, he is a warrior who slays Goliath. He is an accomplished general in battle. He's a poet. He's good looking. I mean, he's Rambo and Bono and George Clooney's body. He had it all. And Saul actually loved David initially, but it was an envious love. And so when Saul realized that David is becoming more popular than him, he was taking the people's love away from him. He lost his ever-loving mind. He was jealous of David's attractiveness. He envied David's character. He envied David's popularity. And that jealousy warped him into an evil, murderous man. Why? Because envious love is basically selfish. It's basically all about you, about your ego, about your wounded pride. And so because of jealousy, love morphs into wrath. This love quickly evaporates and you get so bitterly angry, you can even really attack and go after the person whose love you lost because you're so angry and bitter at them. It's a stereotypical stalker boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, that's not really love. It's based on selfishness. But then there's a godly jealousy. And there's a great example of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, Paul is looking at the Corinthian church and he's mad at them. And this is what he says. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, but I'm afraid your minds may some way be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Now, Paul's being totally sarcastic here. He is angry and he's confrontational. He's basically saying, what are you doing? You're destroying yourself. His love is angered love, but it's godly. And here's why. Though he's angry, the anger stays love. The anger doesn't morph into wrath. Godly jealousy is angered love that stays love. It's not angry because of your ego or because of your hurt pride. It's angry and jealous about the loss of the relationship. Tim Keller says it this way. Godly jealousy is love fighting extinction. Whereas normal jealousy is love gone extinct. It's gone extinct because of your hurt pride and your self-centeredness. Now you just hate the person that you used to love before. Godly jealousy is angered love that stays love and stays committed to rescuing the crumbling love relationship and getting the person back. And so this is what God's saying when he says he's a jealous God. He's saying, I want your exclusive commitment. I want to be at the center of your life, and I want it to be a love relationship. And therefore, relating to me is more like being in a marriage than about following the rules. As Christ, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church. That's why the book of James says that when we sin, we're not just breaking one of these 10 rules. We're committing spiritual adultery. We're betraying him. We're breaking his heart. Now, there are a lot of people who believe in God, but it's not biblical Christianity. It's really moralistic, therapeutic deism, which means I believe in God, but let's don't get take them that seriously. He's not the unavoidable issue in my life. And my assumption is that God's moral code is a lot like my moral code, and I just assume his job is to kind of make my life like I think it should be and keep me happy. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, you know, we don't really want a father in heaven. We want a grandfather in heaven. I mean, moms and dads, we're pretty demanding on our kids. Hey, stop doing that. Go do this. Don't eat that. Eat this. But then you take them to grandpa, right? And he lets them do whatever they want. Here, you want some candy? Sure, I don't care. Take some candy. You want to stay up late? Sure, I don't care. You want to watch that movie? I don't care. Why? Because grandpa only wants the kids to like him. He wants the kids to be happy. And so Lewis says, many times we say we believe in a loving God, but we don't really believe in a loving God who's a father. We don't really believe in a loving God who's a spouse. We believe in a loving God that's sort of a grandfather. And even worse than that, he just sort of wishes you well and supports you at whatever it is you think is most important to you. That's not a jealous God. A jealous God says, I want a love relationship with you, which is exclusive and intense. I made you. I redeemed you. I know what's best for you. The jealousy of God is angered love if you turn away from him. You'll get an angered love if you turn away from him. If you turn towards evil, he will chase you down. He will fight till you're found. He'll leave the 99. We just sang that. And his love is intrusive. And it's relentless. That's what God's character is. And so in light of that, let's look at how we're reprimanded, how we're indicted by this revelation. So, most of us just want God to tell us what to do, bless us when we need it, and leave us alone the rest of the time. The jealousy of God is saying, no, I want an intimate relationship with you, and I will not settle for less than that. A particular kind of relationship, and the closest thing you have here on earth to mimic the kind of relationship I want with you is that of a husband and a wife. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved his church. And that's why we have to understand the Ten Commandments in the context of the jealousy of God. The Ten Commandments are not busy work. It's not like God's sitting around going, gosh, grace makes it way too easy on them. Let's come up with a few things for them to do in the meantime so they don't get bored. No. God is saying to you, I want an intimate relationship with you. Because I'm not loving you with some sort of cheap sentiment. I am loving you with a deep and profound covenantal love. And if you obey the Ten Commandments, you're going to experience the kind of intimacy I'm talking about. This is not rule following. It's relating. So what does it look like? What does this relationship look like? Well, think about marriage. It's about priority. You see that right before he said the announcement of his jealousy. He says this, You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am a jealous God. What's he talking about here? Here's the thing. You do a word study on the jealousy of God in the Bible, and almost always what provokes his jealousy is idolatry. It's the idols we have. That's why the first commandment, have no idols, and the second commandment, don't try to make me into something I'm not. That's why they fit together. What's an idol? We said it last week. Is an idol a bad thing? No. An idol is a good thing that has become an ultimate thing. And an idol could be anything. I mean, it says it right there. What does it say? Do not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters beneath. What's the point? The point is you can make an idol out of anything. Anything at all. And so God says, if you love anything more than you love me, that's an idol. That provokes my jealousy. Why? Because I made you, I redeemed you, I love you, I know what's best for you. My love is like marital love. Now, it's totally natural for a spouse to look at their spouse and say, I expect to be the most important relationship in your life. In fact, that's the only way your marriage is ever going to work. I've done a lot of marital counseling in my pastoral career. And you know what? When marriages go bad and unravel, when good things, I don't even mean bad things, I mean good things, become more important to you than your spouse. Here's what happens. People get in my office and I'll hear somebody say, my spouse's parents are more important to them than me. What her parents say means a whole lot more than what I say. Whether or not her parents approve of her is far more important than whether or not I approve of her. Or, his job is more important than me. His job is his real wife. His job is what really excites him. His job is what really engages him. He's always choosing time commitments to his job over me. Or she cares more about the kids than she cares about me. Her heart leaps at whatever the kids want. I'm an afterthought. You see what's going on? What's wrong with your parents? Nothing. What's wrong with a career? Nothing. What's wrong with kids? Nothing. Nothing unless they have your heart more than your spouse does. They are your joy. They are your priority. If your spouse doesn't have first place in your heart, if your spouse is not the most important thing among all the good things in your life, your marriage is not going to work. And you've got to know you've got the first place in their heart. Your spouse has to love you first, in front of anything, in front of everything. But when you know in your spouse's heart, it's not about their love for you, it's really about what their parents think, or how much money they can make, or how many diplomas they have on their wall, or it's really about the kids, or it's really about my hobby. If it's something else that's number one, the marriage is going to fall apart. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We all know that. Here, God is only asking for what any spouse would ask for. God's saying, I don't want you just to serve me. I don't want you to go through the motions. I don't want just going to church, just following the rules. God's like, I am not a to-do list. I am a living God, and I want you to love me, and I want to have priority in your life. And if you love anything more than you love me, if there's anything that gives you more hope than your relationship with me, if there's anything more important than your relationship with me, then you are provoking my jealousy because I want your heart. I'll get real specific here. Every morning when I wake up, I'm laying there in bed, I grab my phone, I've got a choice right then and there. I can catch up on social media. I can see what happened in the news, what Trump said last. I can look at the emails I didn't respond to yesterday and go, oh man, I better hurry up and respond to them today or people won't like me and I'll disappoint them and I'll let them down. I can do whatever instead of pray. Have an intimate conversation with God. Open His Word. Hear from Him what He's saying. I can do so many things other than that. And when I choose something else over that, what I'm saying is, whatever I just chose is more important than you are right now. I mean, don't we do that every day? We're always putting ourselves spiritually in the arms of other lovers. We're committing spiritual adultery and it provokes the jealousy of God. We have a jealous God, a God who says, I do not want you to go through the motions of obeying me. Sitting around and saying, what are the rules? Just tell me the rules. I'll do them and you bless me. That's the way this works. No, that is moralistic, therapeutic deism. That is not Christianity. God wants your heart. He wants your soul. As we say it here, He wants to be the unavoidable issue in your life. God says, I want the priority of your life. I want to be first in your life. I want to be Lord of all, or I cannot be Savior at all. You know that place where somebody was coming up to Jesus and wanted to follow Him, and the guy says, I want to follow you, Master, but first let me go bury my father and mother. And Jesus looked at him and said, let the dead bury their own. Now you come follow me. What? What does that even mean? The point is not don't go to your dad's funeral, okay? But Jesus was speaking into a highly patriarchal culture where what your family thought meant everything. And what He was saying was this. He was saying, you've got to be spiritually dead not to see that I have to come first in your heart. And if you're spiritually alive, and to the degree you're spiritually alive, I will be first in your life, over your parents, over your spouse, over anything else. What did we say last week? If God becomes less primary to your heart than anything else, it will spoil everything else. That's what it means to have say you have a jealous God. Do you feel indicted? Me, I do. All right, so how do we respond to His love? This God who loves us in spite of that. How do we respond to it? Well, let me again remind you of this. Responses to His love. This is the third point. They came to Jesus and said, okay, what's the most important commandment, Jesus? Remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's commandments 1 through 4. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's commandments 5 through 10. This is all about love. So what does that look? What does this loving God look like? Well, it's faithfulness. You obey His commands. You respond to His love by obeying Him. On September the 10th, 1994, is a very important date in my life. Because I looked at Chrissy Hargis and I made a vow to be her husband. Now, in that 24 years, there have been days where I did not feel like being her husband. And there have been a lot more days that she probably did not feel like being my wife. But I made a vow, and a vow to be her husband was love. This is what love. Love is a future promise to be there no matter how I feel. That's faithfulness. It's not about just getting my needs met. It's about being faithful. And God is saying, I want you to show me your fidelity by obeying me. Now, let's get real practical here, okay? Because the thing about moralistic therapeutic deism, and I would say the thing that sort of underlies every one of our natural assumptions about God, is that God's job is sort of to make my life work and to keep me happy. We all sort of think that. Now, this is why that's crazy. Whatever it is you think is going to make you happy right now, if you got it, you still wouldn't be happy. You're only going to desire the things that will make you truly happy when you're pursuing holiness. Now, let me explain that. I just want you to imagine God came down to you and said, oh, I will grant you everything you want. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. You'd be like, that's awesome. Now, what if he did that to a five-year-old? All right, five-year-old version of you, I'll give you whatever you want. You would have died that day, right? How about the 15-year-old version of you? If God would have said to the 15-year-old, I'll give you anything you want, you might have made it a week. Or the 24-year-old version of you, right? Let me say this. I want you to know, I'm 48. My desires when I was 24, half my age, are as silly to me now as a five-year-old's desires would have been to the 24-year-old's. If God would actually start giving you everything you thought you wanted, he would not be a loving God. He's not a grandfather in heaven. He's a father, he's a spouse, and he has a jealous love, and his love is jealous to turn you into the kind of person who is wise and good, and therefore is ultimately happy. Real happiness always follows holiness. Now, nobody said this better than C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. Okay, go buy that book, by the way. Get it on Audible. This is what he says. You ask for a loving God. That's what most of us don't really want, a loving God. We want a sentimental God. Well, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, but the consuming fire himself. When we fall in love with a woman, do we cease to care whether she is fair or foul? Love may forgive all infirmities and love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to wish their removal. I love this. Love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. Of all powers he forgives most, but he condones least. He is pleased with little, but demands all. God's jealous for your heart. He's after your holiness. And you say, I want him to make me happy. Listen, as Tim Keller said so well, don't you see that your happiness is always on the far side of your holiness, not on the near side? Everything you think is going to make you happy on the near side of your holiness will ultimately make you miserable. Real happiness is on the far side of your holiness. And therefore, with his jealous love, God says, I'm not going to let you live any way you want. I'm not going to do it. Love can forgive flaws, right? But if you're in a relationship, you better know how to forgive flaws. But you don't want them to be there. Love is never content with the flaw. I mean, if you love somebody, you can't just sit there and say, I don't care what you do. I don't care how you are. The more you love somebody, the more you say, I'm going to come after you until you're living the way you ought to be living. Now, I just want you to know this. This deconstructs legalism and it deconstructs theological liberalism. Here's what legalistic churches say. You better obey, you better be good, or God's going to get you. That's the tone, that's the narrative. What do liberal churches say? Well, it's up to you. Just be yourself. God forgives. Everybody has to decide what's wrong and right for themselves. God says, I love you, and I want your fidelity in return. How do you know you're loving God? Here's how. You know how I knew I was in love with my wife? When her wish became my command. When I heard her say, oh, I wish I had that. Oh, my gosh. That is my command. I am going to see that you get that. I wish you this. I'm going to see that that happens. It didn't feel like some kind of rote obedience, something I didn't want to do. I literally just wanted to please her because I loved her. And it didn't feel like obeying. It felt like honoring. It felt like blessing. And even as I did that, I was being conformed to the life she wanted me to have. And that's what God wants. God says, listen, I am giving myself to you. You give yourself to me like that. We're supposed to love him like that. That's what a jealous God is looking for. That's what a jealous God calls for. That's what a jealous God demands. You know why? Because he loves you with a fierce love. When we sang that song, the last song we sang about the reckless love of God and how he will find lies in my life and evaporate them and how he'll kick walls over, you know what made me think about? It made me think about C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia portrays Jesus as a lion, Aslan. And I love to see the lions run around on the Serengeti plain and, oh, what are they going to do next? But I'm going to tell you something. It's scary when the lion looks at you and starts coming your way. He's not a tame lion. His love loves us like that, relentlessly, ruthlessly. Godly angered love is a love that stays angry because it wants the best for the object of its affections. That's why God's not just calling for compliance. All right, here are the rules, comply. That's not what he's saying. I want you to love me like I love you. And that's why when we sin, we're not breaking those rules. Because he's a lover of our soul, we're breaking his heart. And we've all heard stories about jealous husbands and jealous wives who've killed their spouses. They've killed them because the selfishness and pride ultimately destroys love. But we said godly love, it gets angry but stays love. Human love, if you push human love, it will kill the lover who rejects. What happened to God's love when we pushed him away? Did he kill us? No. When human love pushed away God, he died for us. And that's what's so vividly displayed at the cross. And that's why, in spite of our spiritual adultery, God will stay with us and not reject us, because our credibility is in Christ and not our performance. Because he received the penalty himself, he received the rejection himself. And now he says, I love you. Stop talking about religion. Come here and be with me. Seeing the cross is what turns moralistic, therapeutic deists into passionate followers of Christ. Let's pray together.